Morning, we're getting started in the last of Paul's, what are known as the pastoral epistles, and Titus, at least chronologically, at least in the order of the books in the New Testament, Titus is the last of the pastoral epistles. Now, it's not last chronologically. 2 Timothy was the last of the pastoral epistles. Titus was written right about the same time as 1 Timothy. It was written shortly after Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment, sometime around 62-63 A.D. And where it was written from is just a matter of conjecture. Many think probably from Corinth is where Paul wrote this letter to Titus. And what is clear from the letter is that Titus and Paul both visited the island of Crete, as we see in verse 5 of chapter 1, "For this reason I left you in Crete." And so Paul and Titus visited the island of Crete. They found the church there in a deplorable condition. And so Paul has left Titus there to finish putting things right, to straighten out a messed up church. Who founded the church? Nobody is sure whether Paul founded it on one of his missionary journeys, whether it was founded by Jewish converts, because there were Jews, we're told over in Acts chapter 2, that there were Jews from Crete in Jerusalem during Pentecost who heard the preaching and may have been some of the among the 3,000 that were converted the day of Pentecost and then took the gospel back to Crete with them. But other than writing the letter for instructions for Titus, he also wrote Titus to encourage Titus or to summon Titus to Nicopolis, as chapter 3, verse 12 of Titus says, "Make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis," because Paul's decided to spend the winter there. People didn't travel much during the winter. You couldn't really sail anywhere. It was too dangerous because of winter storms to travel about. So people would usually spend the winter somewhere if they were traveling. Paul's going to spend the winter at Nicopolis, and he wants Titus to join him there. And he also used the occasion, chapter 3, verse 13, used the occasion of the planned visit of Zenas and Apollos to Crete to send the letter by way of them to Titus, because Titus is instructed to make sure they have everything they need to continue on in their ministry. So Paul wrote to Titus, it wasn't written so much for the benefit of Titus in the sense of instructing him all little details, what he's supposed to do, as it's written more for the members of the church, because the letter is to be read to the entire church. Verse 15 of chapter 3, just the closing statement, "Grace be with you all," that "you" is second person plural. So the letter is to be read to all the members of the church, thereby letting the church know the source of the authority and the authorization of the authority for Titus to do what he's going to be doing here in Crete. The authority that he has for his actions and for his teaching. Now, like the other pastoral epistles, the authorship of Paul was never questioned until the modern times, and it was became called into question with the rise of what is known as higher criticism. And higher criticism is just a form of theological thinking that treats the Bible like any other book instead of a divinely inspired book. And there's all sorts of different forms of higher criticism, and linguistic criticism, theological criticism, all sorts of different types. And higher criticism of one form or another dominates the vast majority of modern theological scholarship today. Most seminaries have bought into higher criticism in one way or another, and this teaching gets taught to those who eventually, where it eventually finds its way into the pulpit, and then is now propagated out to the people. And it just, a lot of it just tries to explain away certain passages of the Bible. And again, this dominates most theological scholarship today. And higher criticism, whatever form it takes, essentially just casts doubt on the authority and of Scripture. Because if we can cast doubt on whether Paul really wrote these pastoral epistles, if you go in there and start picking it out and start saying, well, Paul wouldn't have used this word, or this structure of the church and appointing elders, that's just too advanced for Paul's time. It's too advanced for the time of the church, so it couldn't have been written by Paul. Or Paul wouldn't have thought this way or that way. And they go in and try to psychoanalyze 2,000 years later the authors of the Bible. And all this does is to cast doubt on the authenticity. And if you cast doubt on the authenticity, then you cast doubt on the inerrancy and the authority of the Scripture. And it's really, no matter how theologically impressive it seems, how academical or scholarly it seems, it's all just an excuse to discount and to ignore and to dismiss the teaching and the doctrine of the Bible that's plainly there. And it seems credible because it's all from scholars, supposedly. So, if we don't like the qualifications that Paul lays down for leadership within the church, well, that's just too advanced for this time, and Paul didn't really write that. And so, we don't really have to put that much attention into that. It's not cast in stone. It's not really a divine must. We don't like the gender roles that Paul describes in 1 Timothy 2 or Titus 2. We don't like those teachings. Well, then we can just attribute that to Paul's male chauvinism, or we can attribute it to the thinking of a Middle Eastern mindset 2,000 years ago, because we're so much more enlightened today and we know better. And so we don't have to pay any attention to that. When Paul distinguishes between what is true and what is false, true teaching, false teaching, well, that's just, Paul wouldn't have made those distinctions. So we can discount that. And so, when we come to the pastorals, as we do the rest of the Bible, we assume that it is authoritative, inerrant Scripture, inspired by God. Because all these attempts to deny the authenticity of the pastoral epistles is really just an attempt to disguise their enmity to God in His Word, under this cloak of sophistication and the lended air credibility because they're scholars. Well, you can't dodge the authority of Scripture that easily, and you can't avoid the guilt of rejecting God's Word. It's still authoritative, no matter how scholarly language you cloak it. So Paul's writing to Titus, what is here is authoritative. And Paul writes it so the church that he is writing to, when it's read to them, understand that this is authoritative instruction, and that it's coming from an authoritative source, an apostle, one appointed by Jesus Christ. Now, we also need to understand something about the people and the culture in the island of Crete, of where Titus was going, where he's being left here to minister. Crete is the largest and the southernmost of the Greek isles in the Mediterranean Sea. It's the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 150 miles long, about 35 miles wide. Many believe that it was, according to Ezekiel 25:16, Zephaniah 2:5, that Crete was the origin and the birthplace of the Philistines, and the Philistines then spread from there. And the people of Crete, the cultures that that grew up in Crete, that developed in Crete, had a strong influence on the history of other Mediterranean nations. In fact, an early form of the Greek language is known to have developed in Crete. But Cretans had an unsavory reputation. As Paul makes clear in chapter 1, verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Yeah, one of their own poets, one of their own prophets, Epimenides was his name, wrote this about his own people. This was the character, this was the nature of the people of Crete. And even today, people, the natives on the island of Crete, are fiercely independent, even though they're part of Greece and have been part of Greece since the fall of the Ottoman Empire around World War I, then they're fiercely independent. You know, Greece is a highly socialistic country. All guns have to be registered with the state. But on the island of Crete, at least every household had at least one unregistered gun. And so they're just a fiercely independent people. They maintain age-old family feuds and vendettas. They're just a very fiercely independent people. And Crete was conquered by Rome in about 69 BC. That's when it became part of the Roman Empire. And as we mentioned earlier, we know that there were some Cretan Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And the makeup of the church was probably predominantly Jewish. There was a large Jewish population on Crete. But here you have this church on this island, isolated from the mainland, and they're surrounded, they're in the midst of a culture that is notorious for lying and immorality. In fact, it was a byword, it was a proverb back then. If somebody called you a Cretan, then you were just, that was just synonymous with being a habitual liar. Even today, that word is used oftentimes. "You're such a Cretan." You know, well, that's where it comes from, because the people just had a very unsavory reputation. And as a result, the church here was in a mess. And when Paul and Titus arrived, they found it in just a deplorable condition. And so Titus is left to put things right. Now this speaks very highly of Paul's confidence in Titus, doesn't it? And there's not a lot known about Titus. There's few New Testament references of him. There's actually only 13 references to Titus in the New Testament. 9 of those are found in 2 Corinthians, 2 are found in Galatians, and 1 in 2 Timothy. But when we see what Paul says about Titus, the first mention of Titus chronologically would have been in Paul's first epistle, first letter that we have in the New Testament that he wrote, or the earliest one that he wrote. And that would be in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says in verse 1, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who have reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So Paul takes Titus along with him as an evidence of God's work of grace among the Gentiles, and that not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. He wasn't compelled to submit to these Jewish believers or Jewish converts who insisted that if you're going to be part of the church, you have to become a Jew. And Titus was theologically astute enough and not to be intimidated by this. And not even he was compelled. It speaks much of his spiritual maturity and that he was a spiritually strong person. Well, by the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, see, Titus is mentioned as a valuable, trustworthy co-worker with Paul. In 2 Corinthians 7, we see where Paul has sent Titus on several sensitive assignments. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, Paul states, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you." Because Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to deal with opposition that was there toward Paul. And so Paul, he's going into a ticklish situation, doesn't know how he's going to be received. But Titus reports, "Hey, mission accomplished, everything's fine. There's been some reconciliation. The agitators have either repented or left the church." And so in chapter 8, we see Paul, he also sent Titus to Corinth to organize the collection for the saints in Jerusalem because there's a famine going on. And so because of his success on his earlier trip, he sends him back to Corinth. Chapter 8, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, "Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." And then in verse 16 of chapter 8, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal by being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord." So here you have somebody who is showing some incentive and some motivation. He doesn't have to wait around to be asked to do something. When there's something to be done, he does it. And he has a sense of commitment and obligation and responsibility to the work of the Lord. So what references that we do have of Titus in the New Testament gives us a picture of a strong, a bold, unintimidated, loyal, theologically sound, theologically competent, tactful, trustworthy, faithful servant of the cause of Christ. Just the type of person you need in Crete. Because what Titus had to do here is going to require boldness. It's going to require some assertiveness. There doesn't seem to be any hint of timidity in Titus like there was with Timothy, where Paul had to tell Timothy, you know, God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but boldness. He didn't have to tell Titus that. Titus didn't seem to be plagued with a timid attitude. This is just the kind of person you needed in the environment in which he was sent. Because of the character and the nature of the people he was going to be ministering to. In fact, Paul tells him in chapter 1, verse 13, concerning the testimony and the self-description of the Cretans as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, Paul says, "This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith." Listen, you're going to have to deal severely with these people based on their character. You're going to have to reprove them severely. The word means harshly, sternly, to get through to them. You have to tell them what you're doing is wrong. Stop it. Do what is right. Again, over in chapter 2, verse 15, he tells Titus, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And again, chapter 3, verse 8, he tells him, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds." So, there had to be some assertiveness on the part of Timothy. He couldn't go along and just say, "Now, you're not behaving very well. We need to kind of work through this and straighten things out. And here are a few suggestions on how you can make things better." That wasn't what had to be done. Had to be some severe reproving. So because of the just deplorable condition of the church. This letter, Paul's letter to Titus, more than any other of Paul's letters in the New Testament, stresses the link between correct, sound doctrine and holy living. Chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel that Paul has been appointed to preach, it's the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Chapter 3, verse 3 through 5, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Look, and at one time we were just like these Christians. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Listen, there has been a dramatic transformation, and that dramatic transformation is to show itself in the life. It produces a real, observable, visible transformation. It produces, and the gospel that is preached produces and promotes godliness, a holy life, and a love for spiritual things. Great Puritan pastor John Flavel wrote, sent a sermon entitled Touchstone of Sincerity, or The Trial of True and False Religion. Flavel said, "The spirituality of our duties is an important test of our sincerity. It is not enough that our employments and calling pertain to spiritual things, or that our duties respect a holy God, or that we are conversant with holy things, but the frame of our heart must be spiritual. The most heavenly external duties will avail us nothing without a heavenly temper of soul. The end we aim at must be spiritual, the enjoyment of God and a growing conformity to Him in holiness." See, that's the gospel that's conforming to godliness. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, remember Paul told Timothy concerning false teachers, those who want to advocate a different doctrine. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness." See, a doctrine that does not conform to godliness is not a true doctrine. In this letter, Paul also is warning Titus of those both inside and outside the church who want to distort the truth of the gospel. But Paul doesn't, within the letter, Paul doesn't refute those distortions. He doesn't refute those false teachings, because Titus is capable of doing that on his own. The mention of them is primarily more for the benefit of those within the church than they are for Titus. Titus has already been on Crete with Paul. He knows these people are there. And so Titus is capable of refuting these. In fact, this is one of the qualifications of the elders that Titus is to appoint in chapter 1, verse 9. Holding those that here to appoint are to be those who are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. See, it's not enough just to know sound doctrine and to teach sound doctrine. You have to be able to refute all that contradicts sound doctrine. Boy, that is missing today. Absolutely missing today. Today, so many want to make allowances for various views, various opinions. Why? Well, we can't be real sure that that's what the Bible says, right? We can't be so dogmatic. What is that? That's denying the authority of the Scripture, the perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. And there's this unwillingness to distinguish and to refute contradictory doctrine, even when it contradicts the clear, unambiguous teaching of Scripture. And even when those various views contradict each other, they don't want to say, well, that one's wrong. How can two contradictory things both be true at the same time? They can't. It's impossible. But yet, there's this unwillingness today. It's impolite to tell somebody, you're wrong. That's a wrong teaching. That is contradictory to sound doctrine. And we've seen this just even in the music that gets brought into the church, right? The lyrics that get brought in. It's just ungodly. They're not true. Just talking a little bit this morning about some of these lyrics. And all I do, I honor you. Really? All we do, we honor God? But yet people sing that every Sunday as a mindless mantra. And it's not true. It contradicts what the Bible says. I wish all I did honored God, but it doesn't. But yet people are singing this. And so, contradictory doctrine is funneled into the church through the music, and people just sit back and think it's wonderful. You see, false, mistaken doctrine always leads to false, unbiblical practices and living. Always does. People live what they believe. It always leads to false, unbiblical practices. Jonathan Edwards, as you know, was driven out of his church after 20 years of ministry because he dared to make public what he had thought in private for many years, and that was that a practice that had been instituted in the church by his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, known as the Halfway Covenant, which is where people who were unbelievers could be admitted to the Lord's table to partake of the Lord's Supper just if they led a moral life. They didn't even have to make a profession of faith. And Jonathan Edwards said, no, this confuses the issue between who is and who is not a Christian. This is not biblical. And so Edwards wrote this in his diary during the controversy. He said, a minister by his office is to be the guide and instructor of his people. To that end, he is to study and search the Scriptures and to teach the people not the opinions of men, of other divines, or of their ancestors, but the mind of Christ. He is set to enlighten them, so a part of his duty is to rectify their mistakes. And if he sees them out of the way of truth or duty, to be a voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Hence, if what he offers to exhibit to them as the mind of Christ be different from their previous apprehensions, unless it be on some point which is established in the Church of God as fundamental, surely they are obliged to hear Him. If not, there is an end at once to all the use and benefit of teachers in the Church in these respects, as the means of increasing its light and knowledge and reclaiming it from mistakes and errors. This would be, in effect, to establish not the Word of Christ, but the opinion of the last generation in each town and church as an immutable rule to all future generations to the end of the world. See, not to preserve the status quo, not to continue programs just because this is what we've always done and it brings people into the church. But it's to teach the mind of Christ. And when the status quo has no biblical support or it contradicts Scripture, it needs to be stopped. When it's the product of the mind of man and not the mind of Christ, it needs to be rectified. See, Titus is not going to be popular in Crete with those who like the status quo. He's not going to be popular with those whose position, whose prominence, whose programs are threatened by coming in and refuting contradictory doctrine and practices. He's not going to be popular with those in the church who are to be told that your life is inconsistent with the profession of faith, or who are told that some long-held, cherished belief has no support from Scripture. That's just not going to be popular. You see, spiritual work done by carnal, worldly people in a carnal, worldly way with carnal, worldly means and motives for carnal and worldly ends will just corrupt and defile the work. It won't sanctify the means, it won't sanctify the motives, and it won't sanctify the ends. Right? Spiritual, correct Christian practice is dependent on correct, sound doctrine. And all unbiblical and erroneous practice is the result of errors in doctrine. Always. Always. And so in many ways, Titus's task in Crete is going to be more difficult than Timothy's task. Timothy's in Ephesus, an established church, one that's been under good leadership, seems to have good leadership. Timothy is instructed to keep, to guard. He's there to instruct certain men not to teach false teachings. But the church itself seems to be fairly well established. Timothy is just to keep, he's to guard, he's to retain sound doctrine, he's to guard himself. Timothy has to go to Cretans and tell them, you are wrong, stop it, do what is right. Many of you just know from your own experience how difficult it is to go to someone and say, that's not true, what you believe is not true. Go to someone who's Church of Christ and say baptismal regeneration is a false doctrine. It's a false gospel. What kind of reception are you going to get? You go to people and tell them your life is inconsistent. You have a profane mouth. That is inconsistent with a profession of Christianity. That's no indication that the Holy Spirit is in you. What kind of reception do you think that's going to get? Titus has a tough job. But not only does he have a tough job to do, as Paul told him over in chapter 2, verse 15, he has to do it with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That word, all authority, it's an authority. Authoritative command. See, this is why Paul wrote Titus. So the people in the church know the authority behind what Titus is doing. This is authoritative command. It's not Titus's opinion, but he is to speak, exhort, reprove with all authority, because the source of the authority is the Word of God. It's coming from an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's not his own authority, his own opinion. It's not based on tradition. It's not based on what we've all done in the past. It's thus says the Lord. He's not there to suggest a better way, because what we're doing now just isn't working anymore. You know, culture's changed, things have changed, society's changed. We have to find a better way to figure out how to reach culture, right? So what's change and shift things around? Because it's more pragmatic to do things this way than that way. No, it's what does the Bible say? And to reject and to ignore what Titus is bringing them is to reject and ignore God. and the authority of God, which exposes the true nature of the heart. He even tells them, let no one disregard you. That is a command, an imperative. Let no one disregard you. The word disregard means to despise or to set themselves above. You're not to let somebody come along and say, well, Titus, that's just your opinion. That's just what you think the Bible says. That's not what so-and-so says. Well, let's go to the Bible and see what the Bible says in its context. So the command here that is given to Titus, it's not so much for the sake of Titus as it is to put the church on notice that to disregard and to despise is to set themselves up as a judge of God's Word instead of being submissive to God's Word. Not submissive to Titus, submissive to the Word of God. All I got to do is think of the condition of the church today. Church today is full of cretins. How would Titus be received today? To confront unbiblical lives and practices? To say that most of what the church does has no foundation, no mandate, no example, no prescription from Scripture? To say that, go in and tell them that your music is ungodly and it's unbiblical? How do you think Titus would fare if he was sent to the professing church today? How do you think he or his message would be received today? I mean, the answer is self-evident, isn't it? It's just self-evident. There's no guesswork to the answer. Well, Paul's letter to Titus, the introduction, verses 1 through 4, is the third longest introduction of Paul's letters. The first is Romans, second is Galatians. The introduction here probably bears the closest resemblance to Paul's letter to the Romans, and it expands on the identification of Paul. Really has a lengthy identification of him. And it will lay out the theological truths that are going to be expounded and expanded on later on in the letter. It provides the basis, the introduction provides the basis and the authorization for Titus's task of what he's to be doing, what he's left there to do in Crete. And it sets the tone for the different concepts that Paul is going to be bringing up within the body of the letter. And this is really how the letter differs from 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy have a much more personal note to them than does the letter to Titus. So the letter to Titus was written more for the benefit of those to whom it would be read as opposed to Titus. Because again, it's meant to be read to the entire church. And it lays the doctrinal foundation. Because remember, it links doctrine with practice. And so Paul's letter to Titus, the introduction even, lays the doctrinal foundation for the practical teaching and instruction that's going to follow in the letter. Because you see, a profession without practice is a tree without fruit, right? It's a fatal self-deception. It denies the reality of a new birth. A profession without a practice redefines Christianity and what it is to be a Christian. And it cheapens and denigrates the work of Jesus. It turns Christianity and away the power of it, the power of godliness, and replaces it with just a form. See, it's easy to have a reputation as a Christian when you're in the midst of a moral society, when it's socially and culturally respectable and even expected. But it's not so easy in the midst of Cretans, is it? Among those who recognize no authority other than their own authority, who want to sit as judges over Scripture instead of submit to the authority of Scripture. So Titus is needful today. I mean, we live in a society characterized by Cretanism. Just rampant. And it's permeated, just like on Crete, the culture has permeated the professing church. And just like on Crete, the vast majority of the professing church is in a deplorable condition. There's doctrinal corruption. The authority of Scripture is rejected and denied. Unbiblical practices abound because there's no refuting false doctrine. There's theological incompetency. There's unqualified leadership. Again, all you got to do is look at the music that predominates most of the church today. No qualified leadership would let that type of unbiblical stuff come into the church. I'm not talking about the music style. I'm talking about the content, the words that are grossly unbiblical and are often simply the avenue to desensitize people to false doctrine, so now it's more easily and readily accessible from the pulpit. See, the message for which Paul was appointed, chapter 1, verse 1, and which he was appointed an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, shows his bondservant of God, so he's under authority, he has a master, someone that he has to submit to, but he's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's been endowed with authority and been commissioned with a commission. And this commissioning for what he was been appointed was a message of divine truth. It was the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, conforms to godliness, not by external moral reformation, adherence to a list of rules and regulations, but rather by means of an inward transformation, which changes the heart, changes the mind, it produces a love for all that is God, His nature, His character, His word, His commands, everything, and produces a hatred for all that is opposed to God, the object of their love, sin. Everything else is a false doctrine. Sound doctrine in keeping and conforming to godliness is false doctrine. All true doctrine is truth, it is doctrine that teaches, it nourishes, it encourages, it fosters, it promotes godliness. That is reverent fear of God, loving obedience and submission to His Word and to His will. And it's not just to know biblical truth, to have the knowledge of the truth intellectually and theoretically, socially or culturally, but to know it experimentally, personally, practically. And this is the purpose of true ministry. This is the purpose why Titus was to there on Crete, was to establish this type of ministry. It's to bring people to a true faith, to ground them and to root them in a true faith, and to teach what the true fruit of true faith is, godliness. And it's to expose and to refute all that is inconsistent with it, and to reprove it severely. So Titus is given a tough job in a tough place among a tough group of people. Again, it's never easy to convince people that they're wrong. Just psychologically, nobody likes to be told they're wrong. But if you have a love for the Word, if you really love the Word, then we go to the Bible and we see if these things are so. And then we submit our heart and mind to the truth. Instead of this knee-jerk, you can't make the Bible say that. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what my pastor has said. That's not what my favorite preacher on the radio has said. We go to the Bible because that's the authority. And it's never easy to convince people they're wrong, especially when that error has become ingrained. Just like the halfway covenant under Edwards, it had become an ingrained part of the church. And it's never easy when people's self-interest are tied to that error. And Titus cannot do what he has been called to do. And he will not persevere in it unless he's motivated by a higher authority than any human authority. See, we can expect no divine help, no enabling, no true spiritual benefit, no true spiritual fruit from what has no divine authority. So much is done in the church today. Programs, activities have no divine authority behind them whatsoever. Therefore, they can't accomplish what they're intended to accomplish. Because you cannot have any divine help from what has no divine authority. There's no true spiritual benefit or fruit from what has no divine authority. Or if you reject the authority, how can you expect to have any true spiritual fruit? But if we stand on the authority of God's Word, and we take God's Word as our rule, as our path, as our guide, as our example, we trust in His promises, we plead His promises, we implement His means, submit to His sovereign disposal, then you can expect help and divine fruit, and you can expect eventually you will reap the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And it will be spiritual fruit that lasts. Because that's God's will, right? That's what Jesus said in John 15. It's the will of my Father that you bear much fruit and that fruit remain. But you can't bear any fruit because you can't do anything apart from Him. And so we have to abide in Him. And we abide in Him by adhering to the authority of Scripture and not getting caught up in byways and pathways. And this is what Titus has been entrusted to do, to bring the people back to the authority of God's Word, to show them what true Christianity is, to reprove and refute all that contradicts the sound doctrine, and to set things right. The church today is in desperate need of having things set right. But like so much, they do not want this man to reign over them, as Jesus said. So we just do what we do. That's why we're here. To gather around God's Word and submit our heart and mind to it. So as we go through Titus, our prayers that it will just have its work on our heart and our life. Let's pray. Father,